Mentioned our text is from Exodus 7, the verses 1 through 6, which really do serve as an introduction to the plagues that follow, the 10 plagues that follow in the deliverance of God's people from Egypt. We're going to consider, not each of the plagues certainly, but we're going to consider the first nine plagues as a whole together this morning through the lens of these opening six verses. And beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, in the story of Israel's exodus from Egypt, there are several themes that can be traced out. For example, there's the anger and the cruelty of the Egyptians against Israel. There's an injustice there in the way that Pharaoh cruelly mistreated a trusted and quiet people who showed no signs of rebelling against them. Israel was not a conquered nation who had been assaulted by Egypt on the battlefield and captured as slaves, suffering the results of her defeat as a result. Israel was a people from whom Egypt's own Savior had come. Remember, Joseph saved Egypt too, and who, as far as we can tell, lived peaceably with their neighbors. Even among the nations of the world, isn't there? There's a cruelty expressed then in the mistreatment of Egypt over Israel. Why would a nation mistreat a nation in this way? But we've seen something, or we can see something, deeper and more sinister in all of this. For do we not, as believers, understand, reading our Bibles, that there is behind this mistreatment of Israel the enmity of which God speaks in Genesis 3:15, that enmity of the serpent? Do we not see the deeper significance of the events of the Exodus in that this is a story of redemption? Not a political story, not an economic story, not a personal story, but a story of God saving his people from the depths of their sin. This is one of the themes that can be traced out in the story of the exodus of God's people from Egypt. You can also trace out the situation of God's people in these difficult days. We could meditate profitably upon the misery and plight of God's people, seeing in it something of our own struggle with sin and its effects. The story of the Exodus is the story of a people so weak and frail, so under the power of another, that their only hope was if a deliverer came to them to lift the burden from their shoulders, to draw them out of the prison house of sin. They could not save themselves any more than we can save ourselves from the misery of sin, from the addictions, the struggles, the trials of this life. So that we are reminded in the story of the Exodus of our own need of a Savior and deliverance from our sin. But there is a third theme, one that is hinted at and mentioned along the way, but not always noted, but ought to come to the fore as we now consider Exodus chapter 7. And we might call it the evangelistic theme of this story. Now, we don't usually think, do we, of the Exodus as evangelistic. Quite to the contrary. I mean, this is a story of judgment. This is a story of God's wrath. Where were the Egyptians called to repentance and faith, we might ask? They were only punished by the Lord for their cruel mistreatment of his people. How can that be evangelistic? Yet, we do well to reflect for a moment on what it means to evangelize people of the world. In the most basic sense, what does it mean for us when we want to speak the word of hope to those living in darkness? We think of evangelism as telling people about Jesus, and that's a great place to start. But it's not nearly enough, is it? Why is Jesus important? Who is Jesus? Why did he come to save us? How do we get saved by Jesus? There are all sorts of questions that need to be answered, even as we explain to those who live in darkness the truth of our gospel. And if we're going to do that, then we need to tell the people about who God is. We have to tell them about his sovereign power. We have to tell them about his justice and his mercy, his faithfulness and his love. And it is that theme. It is the theme of who God is, the God who's at work and who appears in the burning bush, who comes to deliver his people from their oppressors, the God who calls Pharaoh and commands obedience from him. It is this God and who he is that is before us most clearly in chapter 7 and following. This stands at the very heart of these verses and of all that follows in the plagues of Egypt. In chapter 6 at verse 7, the Lord had promised Israel, "Then you will know that I am the Lord your God who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians." And now in chapter 7, in verse 5, the Lord says something similar, though he now says it with a significant twist. In verse 5 of Exodus chapter 7, the Lord says this, "And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring out the children of Israel from among them." Now notice that. Notice that in both of these verses, the knowledge of God is revealed. Then you will know. Then they will know. So that knowing who God is lies at the very heart of all that God is accomplishing in Egypt. That this is all so that the world and Israel may know the Lord. But notice that their knowledge of God is not identical. Oh, Israel would know the Lord as their covenant Lord, as their faithful God, the one who redeems them, even as Egypt would know the Lord as the God of vengeance and the God of justice. They would both know the Lord, the same Lord, but they would know him in different ways. They would know him either in his justice or in his mercy. And isn't that how God would have all men know him? Now, we don't have the time to review all of the plagues that will follow from chapter 7 to chapter 10. And in fact, plagues, by the way, is actually not the best word for these things. The Hebrew word used to describe these events might better be translated as signs, even as it is in our text. He will bring signs and wonders, we're told. Because these events are not actually judgments in themselves. They're not plagues in themselves. They are, in fact, signs of the coming judgment. We've known since chapter 4, verse 23, that the only wonder that would soften Pharaoh's heart would be the death of his firstborn son. That's the judgment the Lord's leading Israel and Egypt to. All the plagues, all the signs leading up to that moment are warnings, revelations from God, from a God who's so powerful that he can affect these things in the land. And they are all therefore a call for the Egyptians to bow before the God of heaven and earth, acknowledging his sovereign place over them. From the sign of Aaron's staff turning into a serpent and the consuming of the serpents of the magicians, to the plagues of blood, frogs, gnats, flies, livestock, boils, hail, locusts, and darkness, the Lord was showing Pharaoh that he, the God of Israel, was El Shaddai, that is God Almighty. This revelation of God as Almighty is not only made clear in the signs and wonders that Aaron and Moses perform, though obviously those signs are testimonies to God's power. I mean, who can turn the Nile red? And who can send frogs into ovens and kneading troughs? Who can strike the dust of the ground and bring forth gnats that drive both man and animals mad, or flies that so invade and overwhelm the land that it is ruined? Now, at first, it doesn't seem as though these things are more than just tricks of a magician. After all, the magicians of Egypt could replicate them. They turned their staffs into a snake, turned the water of the Nile to blood, and brought forth frogs. They did it on a much smaller scale than Moses and Aaron did. But I suppose Pharaoh could sleep at night telling himself that there was nothing so divine about Moses and Aaron, that their God was no better than their God. Now, it's interesting to note, of course, that the magicians of Egypt couldn't undo what God had done. They couldn't turn blood back into water. They couldn't send frogs on their way. Pharaoh knew that he had only the God of Israel to deal with in order to get those things done. Pharaoh knew that only Moses and Aaron could undo the miracles that were performed. So that even though Pharaoh refused to acknowledge the living God, he had to on some level admit that there was a power at work here beyond his ability to control. But there comes a point, doesn't there, where he cannot miss what the Lord is saying to him, where he cannot even tell himself anymore that somehow or another this isn't about the living God, the God of Israel. As the signs intensify, and they certainly do, as the signs progress, not only do they pass the ability of the Egyptian magicians to repeat, but they get worse and worse. A bloody Nile is one thing. A decimated crop, or decimated crops and cattle, painful boils, an unnatural three-day darkness. Those are much, much worse, aren't they? The scope and intensity of these signs keeps growing and growing, testifying to God's greater and greater control and power over all of life. Indeed, it is the power of God, isn't it, that is worth reflecting on. For in all the signs and wonders that Moses and Aaron bring to bear before Pharaoh, the whole of creation bows before the power of God. The Nile obeys God. The sun and moon obey God. Locusts prepared for that day. Hail stored up for this moment. Flies, gnats, and frogs are all brought forth because they do the bidding of their Creator. As Pharaoh sits on his throne, foolishly believing that he can command the lives of men, all around him the world is testifying that it is God they worship. Pharaoh can order the Israelites be whipped. God can order the very world in which Pharaoh exists to fulfill his bidding and to punish his creature. And in that revelation, is there not a significant and serious warning? Pharaoh, and so many like him even today, are content to deny the existence of the living God. They suppress the truth in unrighteousness, and instead of bowing before the Creator of heaven and earth, worship the creature. They worship the almighty dollar. They worship their own bodies. They worship their own pleasure. But all of these gods that are pursued by our world are empty and meaningless idols who have no life in them. It has often been noted that each of the plagues that occurred in the deliverance of Israel from Egypt was actually an assault on some Egyptian god. These gods, represented by some created thing, suddenly betrayed the Egyptians. The Egyptians that had so long worshipped gnats and flies and the Nile and all the rest. And as all of their gods, one by one, were defeated and shown to be empty and meaningless, only the living God remains to be feared and obeyed. And denying that God is and that he rules does not free us from the power of God. Even as all around us our fellow men chase after their idols of destruction, we know that they are subject to the power of the Creator of heaven and earth. Even as our neighbors and our co-workers seek meaning and purpose and blessing in ways that cannot bless, we know that God Almighty will exercise sovereign sway over all creation. And surely, therefore, we must warn and seek ways to draw into humble submission those very same neighbors, co-workers, and friends. Surely we must do what God here does with the Egyptians. For though Pharaoh will ultimately refuse to bend the knee before the Lord, yet nine times the Lord speaks to the nation of Egypt and calls them to acknowledge him as their God. Should we not also therefore call the world to acknowledge the same God as they pursue their idols of destruction? Yet even before we can do that, do we not need to heed this warning ourselves? For even in the church, we must acknowledge that there are those who refuse to bow the knee before the Lord, who refuse to tremble before his might and humble themselves before his throne. Too many in the church speak the words of faith and live the life of unbelief. Too many believe that they can find answers and happiness apart from living a life in humble submission to God. On Sunday, we look like Christians, but on Monday through Saturday, we live, speak, think, act like the world. We trust the same idols the world does, follow the same gods the world follows, seek the same blessing the world seeks. We consume their media, we embrace their ideas, we pursue their goals. And we do it because we're convinced that the gods of this world can bless. that materialism and individualism will bless, that drink and drugs will bless, that pornography and self-defined identity will bless. We're not immune as church from the allure of the gods of this age. It is not only the world, but especially the church, who must know that the gods that we think are alive are dead, and that the living God alone must be worshipped and adored. Don't you think that Israel, after 430 years of living in Egypt, was at least a little influenced by the culture they lived in? Don't you think that they needed to put off all that worldly way? They too, you see, needed to be shown that the gods of the Egyptians were nothing but figments of their imagination, and that only the living God can deliver from the misery of this life. And that God alone does that for those who trust in Him, who trust in His saving work and His love for them in Jesus Christ. This too is an aspect of these signs and wonders. It happened at first when the plague of flies came upon the land. In that sign, the Lord said, "But on that day, I will deal differently with the land of Goshen where my people live. No swarm of flies will be there, so that you will know that I am the Lord in this land." This distinction was made in the plague on livestock and in the sending of hail. And each time the message was the same. "Then you will know that I, the Lord, am in this land." Notice that. "I, the Lord, am in this land." By distinguishing between His people and the people of Egypt, the Lord not only showed His people favor, but showed that He knew where they lived, knew the border of their community, knew how cruelly treated they were, knew all of these things because He was among them. Because the Lord we serve is Emmanuel, God with us. The Lord we serve is not a God far, far away in the land of Canaan, on some mountain far off, unconcerned and uninvolved in the goings-on in Egypt. Oh no, the Lord we serve is present with us. He is the God who watches, who judges, who knows our needs. And in this is a profound, is there not, comfort for God's people. Already in chapter 2 of the book of Exodus, we are comforted to know that God looks upon His people and is concerned about them, that He hears their cry, that He remembers His covenant, and that He begins to act. But we need to remember that it is precisely because who our God is that He does all of these things. It is this presence of the Lord, this faithfulness of the God whom we worship, that is repeatedly mentioned in the Lord's words to Moses. In chapter 3, we hear the Lord saying, "I've watched over you and have seen what has been done to you in Egypt." And again in chapter 6, He says, "I've heard the groaning of the Israelites whom the Egyptians are enslaving, and I have remembered my covenant." God says, "I know what you're going through." But it is important to note that it is not because the people are suffering that the Lord comes to save them. It is because He remembers His covenant. Because He is the God who is with us. He is the God who is faithful to His promises. He is the God who does what He said He would do. Our God is with us and watching over us, caring for us, even in a land that rejects Him and denies that He exists, but not because of who we are, because of who He is. I mean, that is a great and profound comfort. Consider how comforting these words are or ought to be for those who are living under real and powerful oppression. Think of the Nigerian church whom we prayed for this day. Though the God of Abram, Isaac, and Jacob may not be worshipped by such people or by the people that did this damage to them, that attacked them and harmed them, we can be certain and can encourage our brothers and sisters there that the Lord is with them, that He has not left them nor forsaken them. We can encourage them, can we not, with the very words of Jesus? For He said, "Surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." Is not Jesus the great fulfillment of the very promise that is expressed here, that God is faithful to His covenant? God says, "I will do what I have promised to do." And indeed, He did send His Son. He sent His Son to die on the cross. Will we ever doubt the faithfulness of this God? Will we ever doubt His grace to us, His goodness and His mercy? But to be sure we do, don't we? In times of great trial and difficulty, we struggle. But then we ought to turn our hearts and our minds again to the cross of Calvary And we ought to remember that the God we worship is the God who is faithful, who is in the land. He is Emmanuel, God with us, and he will never leave or forsake us. And that ought to give us strength, especially in trial. We've already recognized that our lives are too weak and too frail to defeat the enemies that we face in this life. If we doubt that, we should take a trip to the hospitals, to the rehabilitation centers, to the prisons, mortuaries, and to the cemeteries of this world. The truth is, none of us can beat sin. Every addict is a testimony to this. Every abuse victim is a testimony to this. Every broken marriage, every shameful tear. And if our lives were nothing but a long journey through the sorrow of this life, what pointlessness and meaninglessness it would hold. Our society promises joy through success, happiness through abandon, and meaning through emptiness. So are we surprised when our brothers and sisters outside of the church are driven to darkness and despair? How desperately they need to know the Lord. And how desperately they need to know that he is close, that he hears and sees, and that he comes to deliver from the chains that oppress. And what a comfort that is for us who know this Lord. That he is with us every step of the way, guiding and guarding us as we travel home. For the people of Israel, would they not have noted the distinction between their land and the rest of Egypt? They would have been able to work out that the Lord was being gracious to them, was identifying them as his chosen people, and that they had to, though they had to still endure this trial and trouble, they could bear up knowing that it was for their good, that it was for their deliverance, that yes, even these trials were for their salvation. That even in this, the Lord was at work and delivering them so that they might know his grace and goodness, his power and his love, that they might enter into his kingdom and dwell with him in unbroken fellowship. The Lord is a comfort to the brokenhearted who turn to him and seek from him help and deliverance. And we ought to share this comfort. We ought to know this comfort and share it with the world. Share it with the world that needs to hear the warning of this God. The gods of the world, you understand, are so often tribal gods. That is, that they're gods that really can't do anything or can only do something for a particular tribe or people. They can't do anything for anybody else. They can only do something for the people that worship them. The Egyptians thought their gods were the gods of all reality, but the truth is their gods didn't exercise any power beyond the borders of their nation. And the same was true for the Greeks and for the Assyrians and the countless other nations that worshipped all their other gods. Everyone, of course, believes that their gods are the only gods. The trouble is that they only have power when they're given it by their followers. Where there are no followers, there is no God. That's not true, of course, for the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He rules wherever he pleases, for he is present in all the world. And that is a comfort for the believer who knows him in Jesus Christ as their heavenly Father, but ought to be a terror to everyone who denies him. Because it means, after all, that denying God won't do us any good. There is no escape from his presence, for not only does he exercise his power wherever he wills, he is in the place we think him not to be. We can stop coming to church. We can tell ourselves that he doesn't exist. We can live our lives so utterly free of his place and presence in our lives that our children or grandchildren have no clue about the basic tenets of the faith. But forgetting about this God doesn't make him disappear. It only ensures our condemnation. And to borrow the words of our God in Ezekiel 18, why would you die? God will be faithful. He will lift you up or he will put you down. Why would you die? Or to put it in a New Testament context, Jesus is king. He will judge all men. We cannot escape him. So rather than suffering from his withering wrath, surely wisdom calls each one of us to bow down before him and offer our praise to his name in gratitude for who he is and what he's doing in our lives. It is this purpose for which the Lord has delivered his people. Notice how in Moses' words to Pharaoh, repeatedly the call to worship is issued. For how often don't we read something to the effect that the Lord says, let my people go that they may worship me. That they may worship me for 3 days, that they may go out into the desert, that they may offer their sacrifices before me. The Lord repeatedly says to Pharaoh, let my people go so that the net result may be that they worship me. And Pharaoh knows exactly what the demand is that the Lord's placing upon him. Repeatedly, Pharaoh says, I'll let you go to make sacrifices, only to change his mind, of course. And he knew that what was being commanded of him here was not some minor requirement, some simple ritual that if the Israelites would be let to go out into the desert, they'd come back 3 days later, finished with their worship of God. Pharaoh reveals this awareness when he says after the plague of locusts that the men may go, but the women and children may not, because he knows that the call to worship here is a call for Israel to live in their own land, to live in fellowship with God, to live in total surrender before the Lord. He knows that it's not 3 days and they'll be done. He knows what's being commanded here. God is commanding him to let his people go so that that people may worship him, not just once, but at all times. That they might live in fellowship with him. That's what the Lord's calling Pharaoh to acknowledge, and that's what Pharaoh refuses to accept, and what so many today still refuse to accept. Whether actively or by mere folly, our world does not see the need for our God to be worshipped, not on the Sabbath and not in the daily life of the believer. Why should you live under the authority of some make-believe God, they ask? Why should you live under the authority, or be free rather from the demands of a secular society? Oh, we don't mind if you worship in your home. We don't mind if you privately worship. You may personally believe whatever it is you want. But to take that faith and to take that worship public, to suggest that you give your life entirely to living for this God, to our world, that's just not acceptable. It never has been and never will be, as long as the enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent remains. But this is the very purpose, don't you see, for which the Lord has redeemed us. This is why God said to Pharaoh, let my people go. Not so that we could have a decent wage, or fulfill our personal destiny, or experience life our way. God called Pharaoh to let his people go that they might worship him. That the Lord might enjoy fellowship and communion with his people. We forget sometimes, don't we, that God redeems us in Jesus Christ so that we might live with him. Maybe we forget that because our world is constantly telling us that the beginning of life is found in the Big Bang and in the process of evolution. Evolution, you understand, doesn't just offer an explanation of how life began, but it offers an explanation for why life began. Now we, of course, as those who confess the Bible, know the truth. We know that God created us on the sixth day, and we know the tender and wonderful way in which he did that. But do we know why he did that? We do well to remember then the words of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, that we were created to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That is, that the purpose of our existence is not our own benefit, but rather the praise of the living God. To appreciate what this means, just consider one of the most tender ways in which this relationship between God and his people is expressed in his word, namely in the language of marriage. Just think back to the way weddings were conducted in the days of our Lord. Think about how the bridegroom was the one who would get everything ready. He would get the house ready. He'd get the party ready. He'd get the guests invited. He'd do it all. And when he was ready, when everything was done, he would go pick up his bride, and they would go back to his house, and their life together would begin. You can see something of that in the parable of the 10 virgins. And there's something of a picture of that, isn't there, in the Exodus as well? The Lord comes to rescue, to redeem his bride, to take her to live with him in his house forever. The Lord isn't just taking Israel out of a bad situation. He's bringing her into a blessed situation. We hear that every time the Lord says to Pharaoh, let my people go. They're my people, says the Lord. They belong to me and I to them. And in that simple testimony is a profound comfort for the people of God. For we all know that life in Egypt was miserable for God's people, and it had become that for good reason. Egypt had rejected the Lord, refused to acknowledge him as their creator, and did not bow before him, devising instead their fool's errand and worshiping the creature rather than creator. And such idolatrous worship always and forever ends up in a very dark and difficult place. How can it not? To pursue the lie and does not bless. To reject God doesn't improve life. To live in fellowship with the kingdom of darkness will always result in oppression, cruelty, division, anger, frustration. A brief survey of the 20th century bears this out. Our current cultural context is enough to support this conclusion. When we reject the Lord, life doesn't get better, it gets much, much worse. What a joy then for God's people to know that he was coming to rescue them from their cruel and callous deities, from this false religion that oppressed and mistreated them, from this darkness of sin. They were being brought out of misery into fellowship with God, into the kingdom of light. A future and a blessing was theirs. They were going to live with God. And who wouldn't want to be there? Who wouldn't want to know union and communion with this gracious, tender, mighty, and sovereign God? Sadly, many do not. And if we recognize that, then we can recognize how the plagues of God upon Egypt were not just condemnation, but the call of the gospel. A call to the world to recognize the emptiness of their gods and to trust only in the living God. A call that needs to echo no less today than it did in those days. But then we need to renew our own commitment before the Lord if we are going to issue that. Before we can speak this word to the world, it needs to speak to our hearts. Do we realize why God has redeemed us? Do we genuinely offer our lives as sacrifices of praise? Is this the beginning of the week for us? Is this truly the way that we want to start our week in the worship of God and his people? So that our whole week can be a song of praise to the Lord. Have we come today to worship? Because this is what the Lord desires of us. Because we're answering the call of his grace and of his goodness towards us. Or are we just ticking a box, just doing what we're supposed to? Is this just a social event? Is this just something we've missed? Or do we see how God has redeemed us for this very purpose? That we might offer our praises before the Lord. The warning of the word of God issues to the world. The world is called to repentance and faith. We are the vessels of that warning today. It is not in signs and plagues that the Lord does these things, but it is in servants, in witnesses and words. We are called to go out into this world, but before we go out, we must come here. We must stand before the Lord and offer our lives of praise to him. But then we can live as the people of God in fellowship with him and calling the world to join us in the worship of his name. Let's come before the Lord in prayer. Amen. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, as we think on these things, we pray that they would be impressed upon our hearts and that your name would be glorified. May your word now be rooted deeply in our spirits and in our souls. For we ask it, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.